Be visiting this evening. You might not know this, but I'm not the regular preacher here, and have actually just become a new member here of this group. And you certainly have made Haley and myself feel very at home in this short time that we've been here. Certainly, I know it's been a home for Haley for many, many years, and all of you have probably seen her grow up, but it's become a very fast home for me, and so I certainly appreciate that. I also want to take a moment and say I appreciate the elders and the opportunity for me to stand before you this evening as well, especially that I haven't even been there that long, and that shows certainly a trust that you have in me, a faith that you've placed in me, and I appreciate that very much. Well, the reason for this lesson, I put this lesson together a couple of years ago when Haley and I were living in Fayetteville. We heard a knock on the door, and we went and answered it. And we saw an older lady and a younger girl. And turns out they were Jehovah's Witnesses. We invited them in the home, studied with them for a few weeks, actually. And one of the topics that they had wanted to discuss in depth was the kingdom of God and what it is, what it entails. And so I put this lesson together, actually, to talk it over with them. It was a little bit of a shortened version than what I'm going to go through this evening. I wanted to be as in-depth as possible tonight, but it was certainly something I put together because I wanted to discuss what the Bible has to say concerning the kingdom of God. And when we study the kingdom of God, it's something it's important for us to realize it's a pretty divisive issue. This is something that there are a lot of religious groups in today's world that are very opposing concerning the kingdom. And what is the kingdom, after all? What is it referring to? And not only that, but it's also something, as I started studying this, that I realized this is a very weighty topic. It's something that certainly permeates from the beginning of God's Word all the way through the end of God's Word. As a matter of fact, the Bible, if you're using the King James Version, has the word kingdom in it 341 times. Over a third of those mentions are from the mouth of Christ himself. The reason I had you turn to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 is because it says, "But seek first," now this is Jesus talking, "but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." What we see there is Jesus is telling us to seek the kingdom first. If he's telling us to seek it first, then that shows the importance of the kingdom. If it's the very first thing, that means it's our priority, what we need to be seeking. So certainly it's a topic that carries a lot of weight along with it. Now, several of the questions that come up regarding the kingdom is, well, what is the kingdom of God? Certainly is something that is extremely divisive. Who is the king? Well, if it's a kingdom, well, who is the king? So, when did the kingdom begin? Or is it to still come to in the future? That certainly is probably the most divisive of all the issues, is when is the kingdom going to happen? When is it here? Or is it to, you know, still not even here? Is it to come in the future? Will the kingdom be in heaven or on earth? That's another one of those topics that is very, there's a lot of debate amongst those in the religious world. How can I be in the kingdom? And then lastly, am I a part of the kingdom today? These are questions that by the end of this evening's lesson, the hope is that we can all answer these lessons with absolute confidence. Now, when organizing this lesson, I kept a few things in mind in the structure of the lesson. First and foremost, it's extremely important to me that when I deliver a point, it's that it's coming from the Word of God itself. Certainly is something I want to avoid any type of opinion or any matter that's not absolute concrete evidence within the Word of God. Now, even deeper than that, though, it's important for me to always look at the context. Because if we take a passage out of context, especially concerning the kingdom, that we can start to slip into some error. And the way that we actually structured the lesson this evening is that we're going to look at 10, what we can say are 10 absolute facts concerning the kingdom of God. There should be no ambiguity in the points that we see tonight. There should be no speculation. Certainly there can be a time and a place for that type of a lesson, but this lesson is not one of those. We're going to look at 10 facts, about the kingdom. Fact number one, the kingdom of God is universal. Well, what do I mean by the term universal? Universal is that he is king over everyone, over all the earth, over all the universe. That's what that term universal means. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 37. We're going to be looking at verse 16. Isaiah chapter 37, verse 16. It says, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. So there we see that God is over all the kingdoms of the earth. There's no boundaries within his kingdom. He is king over all. And not only that, but this passage also links the fact that he is king over all because he is creator over all the universe. And being creator of something gives him the authority over that thing. And his world, his creation, because he designed it, because he created it, he is the ruler over all. And we further emphasize this point as we look through the Psalms. We see so many Psalms talking about God being king over all the earth. But just to pull out just a few, Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Also, Psalm 47, verse 2, for the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. Notice that many of the Psalms are written by David himself, and it's interesting to think about the fact that David himself was a king when he was penning these passages. But David realized that even though he was a king, he had himself in check because he knew he was under the authority of the Almighty King, under God. He was king over all, and that he was certainly aware that God was king over himself. Some of the other Psalms that we look at, Psalm 29 and verse 10. Turn with me there to Psalm 29 and verse 10. It says, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. So we see also in several of the Psalms that not only is he king over all the earth, but he's also king forever. And so his kingdom is universal. Consider that Jonah was actually sent to preach to the Assyrians. Jonah was sent to preach to Nineveh specifically, and that demonstrates, even though Nineveh was not part of God's special people, that God still sent a prophet of his out to preach to Nineveh. And now, we certainly see that God rules all men regardless of whether they choose to accept him or not. And so, further evidence that God is the universal king. Well, also I want to point out that several times throughout all of the Bible, the passages refer to God or Jesus several times as King of Kings or Lord of Lords. And when we consider what that really truly means, if God is the King of Kings, well, that first king is talking about him. The second kings, in plural speaking there, is talking about physical kings of the earth. And so God is king over all the physical kings that reign on the earth, and all of the lords that rule over those on the earth. Just as we see in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, that it is referred to as he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Fact number two, Israel became a special kingdom within the universal kingdom of God. Now, this is where it's extremely important for us to assess the context when we see a passage referring to the kingdom. Because if we've got a universal kingdom, which is all-encompassing, and then the special kingdom, which is that small part, it's important for us to understand when we see the word kingdom in our Bible study, it's important for us to understand, now, is that referring to the universal kingdom or the special kingdom? But turn with me to Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. And it says there, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So there it calls Israel a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and refers to them being a special chosen people. They've been chosen out of the world, that God has chosen to enter a covenant with the nation of Israel. Now, just because God chose Israel as his special people, does that mean that he gave up his dominion, his rule over all the earth? Well, no, certainly not. We see in verse 5 that it actually says that he said, all the earth is mine. That doesn't mean that just because now he's chosen Israel, he's put away the rest of his rule over the rest of the earth. Certainly not. Fact number 3. God promised to establish an eternal kingdom, and in fact, he said when he would do it. Now, just to make a quick aside, I want to point out the fact that if something is going to be a good prophecy, now as we see prophecy in the Bible, a prophecy comes along with a time frame. So just to give an illustration, if I were to be claiming to be a prophet, and I go out to the world and I say, on a Tuesday in Shelbyville, it's going to rain 3 inches. Now, does that make me a prophet? Well, it's lacking a little bit of detail. For instance, it's lacking when that's supposed to take place. So does that make me a prophet just to say that? Well, no, because that's bound to happen eventually. It's probably going to rain 3 inches here on a Tuesday sometime. So when we see prophecies in the Bible, we see a time frame associated with them. Now, the reason I bring that up is because what we're going to look at here, there are many, many prophecies in the Old Testament of the kingdom of God. But we're going to pick out 4 prophecies that we can see a very clear time frame, and we're going to line those time frames up and see when the kingdom should be established according to the prophecies that we see. So this would demonstrate, if God is able to prophesy when the kingdom is supposed to be established, then this would demonstrate a foreknowledge that he has. The first of these 4 passages I want to look at is Daniel chapter 2. Turn with me over to Daniel chapter 2. Now, Daniel chapter 2 is probably one of the most divisive chapters within the whole confines of the Bible. There's a prophecy in Daniel chapter 2 that begins, and it talks about the kingdoms of the earth, and it portrays them as this giant statue. And we see the statue has the head of gold, the chest of silver, the thighs of bronze, and then the feet of iron and clay. We see those different portrayals of this statue, and for sake of time, we're not going to dive all the way through Daniel chapter 2. That would probably be a 45-minute lesson in and of itself. But for sake of time, what we're going to say is that these passages, that these kingdoms that's represented, these different medals on the statue, represented the 4 kingdoms, the 4 superpower nations in the ancient times, if you will. So gold, Babylon, is the head of gold is representing Babylon. And as a matter of fact, even as we look through that context, we see them listed out as the first kingdom, the second kingdom, the third kingdom, and then the final kingdom is that kingdom Rome. And that is the legs of iron and clay. And that's actually the kingdom that we're given the most details about, in fact. Now, the key passage in all of this is Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. So let's read Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, and let's look for that time frame associated with the prophecy. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So did we see a time frame in there? Well, absolutely we did. The very beginning of the verse, it said, in the days of these kings. What's it referring to? Well, in the context, we know that it's referring to Rome. Now, when we look at the historical time frame of Rome, we know that Rome was in power roughly from about 30 BC to about 397 AD. Now, that gives us sort of a rough time frame. So we know that the kingdom that is prophesied here that would never be destroyed is going to be established at some point during the days of Rome. So what we've done here is we've actually taken that first one and we've put it on a chart here. So we see within the days of the Roman Empire, Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, the rough fulfillment time is about 30 BC to about 396 AD. But let's move on to the next prophecy. The next prophecy we want to look at is Isaiah chapter 2 and also Daniel chapter 2 and verse 28. So Daniel chapter 2, since we're already here, let's turn over to Daniel chapter 2, verse 28. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. So there we see this other time frame called the latter days. Well, how do we know exactly what that's referring to? Well, we know when the latter days is upon us. So actually, let's turn over to Acts chapter 2 and look at verse 17. Acts chapter 2 and in verse 17, actually backing up to verse 16, it says, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams." So there, as part of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, we see that he refers to the fact that they're in the last days on the day of Pentecost. So, all right, so what we can kind of say roughly as our time frame in this passage that we've looked at, this prophecy, is that we're looking at some time from Pentecost onward. All right, Mark chapter 9 and verse 1 is the third one that we want to look at. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. And that says, "And he said to them, Assuredly I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." All right, where's our time frame there? Well, this is Jesus speaking to a multitude and saying, there's some of you here that won't even die before the kingdom takes place. And so, all right, so we can kind of say if there were those in attendance at this speaking of Jesus, we can say probably, let's say the youngest were around 20, just roughly we can say about 70 years would be their average lifespan. So, all right, we can say about 70 years would be the fulfillment time. So within at some point about 70 years, the kingdom should be established. And the fourth one, Jesus once again, he spoke so much about the kingdom. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, I don't know about you, but when I read the words that the kingdom of God is at hand, it's pretty clear that we're not talking about 2,000 years and counting, that the kingdom is somewhere still to be in the future. At hand, we can't really put a solid number on it, but I mean, if Jesus is talking about, the kingdom is near, the kingdom is at hand, it must not have been too far off from his time. So what I've done is taken these four passages we've just looked at and put them on a timeline. So what we've seen is we see that the kingdom of God is at hand, so somewhere in about a 30-year time span, that it was within the hearer's lifetime that we saw that in Mark chapter 9. Also, we know that it should be within the days of Rome, at some point within the days of Rome, and that it also is in the last days that the kingdom should be established. And what do we see there? We see the day of Pentecost happens to line up with all four of those. So I think that's not a coincidence. I think that certainly is something that we can say that God promised to establish an eternal kingdom, and he said when he would do it. Now for me, that would be enough evidence to say, okay, the kingdom was established on the day of Pentecost. But if that's not enough evidence, let's look at fact number four. The eternal kingdom did begin on the day of Pentecost. Now how do we know that? Well, if we go back to that passage we were just looking at, Mark chapter 9, in verse 1, there was one little detail that I didn't discuss before, and that was that it said the kingdom of God would come with power. So if the kingdom of God would come with power, what does that mean? Well, if we follow that through, all the way through to Acts chapter 1, we also see yet again it says that the kingdom of God would come with power. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. All right, so we see that the kingdom was supposed to come with power, and the power was supposed to come when the Holy Spirit came upon them, the apostles. This is Jesus speaking to the apostles just prior to the day of Pentecost. And then we also see in Luke chapter 24, in verse 49, Jesus says to them, "But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." That's exactly what they're doing there in Acts chapter 1. They're staying in the city. They're waiting for power. And then we finally see the fulfillment of that. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. We see on the day of Pentecost, we see the Holy Spirit fall on the apostles, and then they are clothed with power from on high. This is certainly something that to me provides a lot more evidence in that they're demonstrating this power when they're speaking in tongues. And all those that had gathered, all those that had flocked to Jerusalem, were able to hear in their own languages. We see that demonstrated there through Acts chapter 2, the beginning of that. And then also, it's important for us to recognize that from this point onward, every time we see mention of the kingdom in Scripture, it's referred to in a past tense. Now, an example of that is Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Turn with me there. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28 says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Now, does that say we're going to receive a kingdom? It doesn't. It says we're receiving a kingdom. We have received a kingdom. And there's several of the translations that actually do translate that, "have received." As we see the Greek, that's probably the more clear translation, is that it says we have received the kingdom of God. So the kingdom came with power. Fact number 5, the eternal kingdom was not made with human hands. As we go back into Daniel chapter 2, verse 45, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 45, it says there, referring still to that same kingdom that would be established, that would be everlasting, it says a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand. There's so many churches, so many religious organizations today that you can trace their foundations, their roots, back to a group of people. You can trace them back to an organization. And the Bible is clearly saying here that this kingdom is not created by any human hand, that it was a stone that was cut from God Himself. We see this further in John chapter 18 and verse 36. John chapter 18, verse 36. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." We go back to that same passage we were just looking at, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Again, it says, "Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken." And the emphasis there on that word receiving, it doesn't say, "Let us be grateful for building a kingdom," or "Let us be grateful for creating a kingdom." Rather, this is something that we have received from God. This kingdom is that it is not made with human hands. Fact number 6. Jesus reigns as king today, fulfilling the Davidic covenant. All right, so there's a couple big words in there that some of us may not be completely familiar with. But Davidic covenant, what is that? Well, that just simply is the covenant that God made with David. Let's turn to Psalm 89 and look at verses 3 and 4. Psalm 89, verse 3 and 4. "You have said, 'I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations.'" God made a covenant with David that his dominion, his kingship would never come to an end and that he would always be king. Now, certainly that didn't mean that David was physically always going to be the king. But as a matter of fact, Jesus is the fulfillment of that covenant. Jesus is, in a few ways, he's the fulfillment. First of all, that he is physically a descendant of David. But then what we really truly see is that there's much more of a spiritual connection in the way that Jesus is the king of that covenant. Let's turn to Luke chapter 1, look at verses 31 through 33. Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33. It says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So we see there this fulfillment as the angel is speaking to Mary just before she gives birth to Jesus. We see that he would sit in the throne of David. Now that doesn't mean that he's going to physically sit in the same chair as David. That just simply means that Jesus would fulfill that covenant that David had been promised, that he would be king over the nation forever. We also see then that Jesus is ruling both in the universal kingdom, but also in God's special kingdom. And that's really the spiritual fulfillment of this prophecy to David, is that this spiritual kingdom is what Jesus would be ruling over for all time. The eternal kingdom, fact number 7, the eternal kingdom spoken of in prophecy is the church of Christ. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 16 and read verses 16 through 19. Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 16. "Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.'" One thing I want to clear up really quickly, when I say that the eternal kingdom spoken of in prophecy is the Church of Christ, I'm not talking about the name Church of Christ. I'm not talking about a denomination. As we go out in the world, we see the Baptist denomination and the Methodists and the Catholics. We see all these different groups. And when I say the Church of Christ, what I mean is simply that it is the church that Christ owns. And so the phrase Church of Christ is something simply showing ownership, that Christ is the owner of the church. In the same way that you might go out and see a black vehicle sitting in the parking lot, and you could say that's the car of Shannon. And that's all it's meaning, is the Church of Christ is saying that it's the church that Christ owns. But also notice in that passage that we just read, verses 18 and 19, that those terms church and kingdom are used interchangeably. We see that right there. It says, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And so if church and kingdom are used interchangeably, then I believe that that means that the kingdom is the church that Christ owns. Then also we see in that passage that the keys of the kingdom were given to Peter. Peter used those keys. We don't see it actually being referred to as Peter using the keys to open the kingdom of heaven. But how does Peter use the keys? Well, on the day of Pentecost, Peter delivered that very important gospel sermon. And after he delivered that sermon, there were about 3,000 souls that were baptized and became a part of the kingdom. There we see that Peter used that authority that God had given him to open the kingdom, to begin that kingdom. Now, that wasn't his authority that he had just because of himself and that he was of any importance, but it was that God had given him the keys. Just in the same way that same black car out there, I have the keys to it. That means that I have the authority to it. I can open that up. I can tell it where to go, and I can, stop it when I need to stop it. So Peter had the keys to the kingdom. And we see that when he delivered that sermon, Acts chapter 2, once again. I want to reiterate, the Church of Christ is not a name or a denomination. It simply is a description of who owns the church. And as a matter of fact, I would say that any name showing ownership would be an acceptable name. For instance, the Kingdom of Christ. Would it be a bad thing for us to have that name? Well, no, it wouldn't be, because it still is saying the same thing. The kingdom and the church are used in an interchangeable way. Or if we were to say Christ's church, I don't believe that would necessarily be something that would be unscriptural for us to do that, because it simply is a way of showing that this is a church that is not ourselves, that it's not a denomination, but that it's owned by Christ. Fact number 8, Christians today are in the eternal kingdom. Going back to that question that we had, is the kingdom yet to come in the future? Well, I think we've already sort of looked at that and seen no, that it's the kingdom is now. Well, are Christians today in the eternal kingdom? Absolutely, absolutely. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Acts chapter 2, verse 47 says, "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Absolutely. Christians today are members of the kingdom, of the eternal kingdom. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." God has transferred us to the kingdom. Once again, we're looking at that and we see that spoken of in past tense. That, considering the context, what this is written to the Colossians. The group of Christians that had been saved at Colossae. And this is written to them saying that they had been transferred into the kingdom. Absolutely, Christians today are part of the eternal kingdom. And then we also see 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession." Now that sounds to me just like a passage we looked at a little while ago, in that we saw Exodus chapter 19. We saw that Israel became a special people within God's universal kingdom. And the reason I bring that out is because the church is now God's special people. We see the same exact language even, that we're a royal priesthood, the church is, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. The church has now become that special kingdom within God's universal kingdom. Fact number 9, one day the eternal kingdom will be delivered up to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24 says, "Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power." Then comes the end, it says. So when this world is no more, the kingdom, the church of Christ that we've been looking at, will be delivered up to God. So what that tells me is that today, right here, right now, the kingdom is on the earth. But that one day, that kingdom will be in heaven. So many might, you know, think that I was trying to say all along, well, the kingdom is not heaven. That's not what the Bible is referring to as the kingdom. But that's not at all what I've been trying to say. Today, at this very moment in time, the kingdom is here on the earth. It's being represented by the church. And this very church is going to ultimately be delivered up to God and once again continue being the kingdom in heaven. So now the kingdom is here, but one day the kingdom will be in heaven. And fact number 10, there are conditions for entry into the eternal kingdom. Let's turn to John chapter 3 and look starting at verse 3. John chapter 3, starting in verse 3. "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Well, Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter in a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God.'" We must be born again if we are to see the kingdom of God. It's interesting, you know, as we look at it, when we're born for the first time, we enter into God's universal kingdom. And with our second birth, we enter into God's special kingdom. I love that, looking at that, seeing our two births. The first time we're born, we're a part of the world. we're a part of God's kingdom. But then when we're truly born of water and of the Spirit, as it says here, we enter into that second birth, that spiritual kingdom. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 36. On that day of Pentecost, as part of Peter's sermon, starting in verse 36, it says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent and let every one of you be baptized. That's how we're born again. That's how we are born of water and of the Spirit. Let's even look further at Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 and 4 goes even further to say that those who have been baptized were baptized into death that they might walk in newness of life. That's the second birth. That's how we're born again. And that's how we enter into God's special kingdom. Let us go back and re-examine the questions that we started the lesson with. First of all, what is the kingdom of God? Well, I think what we can see tonight is that the kingdom of God is Christ's church. It's the church that God established. It's the church that God and Christ is the owner of. Who is the king? Well, I think we can very clearly see that Jesus today reigns and fulfills that covenant that was given to David, and Jesus is the king over all today. When did the kingdom begin? Or is it still to come in the future? No, it's not to come in the future. The kingdom began on the day of Pentecost after Jesus' resurrection. I think we probably hammered that point home. Will the kingdom be in heaven or on earth? Well, the kingdom is on earth now, but will be in heaven eventually when God delivers up the kingdom to heaven. How can I be in the kingdom? By being born again. And that last question there, am I a part of the kingdom today? That's a question that each and every one of us have to ask ourselves. Are you a part of the kingdom today? Have you been born again? Have you been washed of your sins and entered into that second birth by being baptized for the remission of your sins? If you answer that question no, tonight we have that opportunity and we can help you. We encourage you. We want you to be a part of that special kingdom. And certainly that's something that we can make arrangements for this evening. If you have been baptized, but you've fallen away, if you have any sin in your life that you know that you need to make right, and if you need the prayers of the saints, if there's any way we can help you spiritually this evening, I encourage you, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.